I come now to the 33rd study here at the Puyallup Camp 1982. And this is the 4 o'clock study on Thursday afternoon, the second last of our camp for this year. Let's come back now to the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation. We have now something very interesting in regard to the measurement of the city, beginning in verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Furlongs, I think, in most translations are called stadia. And it's about the Roman furlong, or the Roman stadia rather, is about the same length as an English furlong. And how many furlongs to the mile? 40, aren't they? Just forgotten right off.
1/9.
Pardon?
1/8. It's
1/9 of a mile. 1/9 of a mile, so it's 8 furlongs to a mile. So 12,000 furlongs would be something like 12,000 furlongs, that's 3,000 furlongs per side, which is about 375, I think it is, 375 miles per side, which is rather a large city, right? However, we don't know for certain whether those measurements are exactly those of this earth, so we're not quite sure what the size will be. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. Well, certainly I've never yet heard of a building with precious stones for its foundations. In this world, of course, men use concrete or stone for the foundations, and these beautiful stones are used to embroider, or to adorn, I should say, crowns, rings, necklaces, and so forth. And they're in such short supply in this world, you'd never get enough together to make the foundation of a city of this immensity. But so plentiful will these things be in the new earth that God will use them to form the foundations of the city, which must be very considerable in size. Now verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Well, no oyster would make those pearls. They'd be pearls made, of course, by the hand of God himself. Verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that, of course, completes the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Now let's go back a moment and consider some of the aspects of this great and very beautiful city, which is the main subject, of course, of the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. 22 moves on to other aspects in regard to the Tree of Life and the closing of the Day of Atonement and so forth. Now, some people have considered, because there is no day or no night in the city, that there's no night so far as the new earth is concerned either. However, we do know from Isaiah chapter 66 that there will be a time measured by a day and night delineation or definition. Isaiah the 66th chapter, which is the final chapter in the book of Isaiah, talks about the coming together of all flesh to worship God day by day and month by month. Isaiah 66 and verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that they have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now this statement, of course, was to have had a fulfillment in the experience of ancient Israel, but when they fail to measure up, it will now be finally fulfilled in the great and glorious day when God will make again the heavens and the earth. Now it says that from one Sabbath to another. When does the Sabbath occur? It occurs every seventh day, right? Now how is a day delineated? By the darkness and the light period, which makes it very clear, of course, that there will be dark and light periods just as there are at the present time, although I very seriously doubt whether the night period in the new earth will be as dark as some of our nights are down here upon this earth. Now, we know, of course, the sun will be seven times brighter, the moon will be as bright as the sun at that point of time, and the earth will be enveloped in that mantle of water vapor which will filter the sunlight through and make it a very, very soft kind of light rather than the more harsh and direct light we have at the present time. But there will be day and night throughout the world, but not in the city, because in the presence of God there is continual light shining forth from him, which will outshine the glory and majesty of the sun, even though, of course, the sun will be seven times brighter at that point of time. Now in the temple there will be no, I beg your pardon, in the city, I'll get this straight yet, in the city there will be no actual temple building, because the presence of the Lord God Almighty, and that's the Father himself, and the Lamb, that their actual presence itself will be the temple in the city of God, and it will be in their presence that the great multitude and the 144,000 will minister on a continual basis. Now when we talk about ministering, let's spend a moment looking at something of the very beautiful role to be fulfilled by the saints of God in the earth made new. There's a very wonderful chapter in the book Education called The School of the Hereafter. Now, I'd like to just run quickly through this. It's a fairly long chapter, and take out some of the main points which are to be found in this particular book, because this is the aspect of heaven which to me is much more attractive than golden streets and pearly gates and foundations made of single magnificent gems. Not that they're unattractive by any means, they certainly are very attractive, but the more attractive element of heaven is the element of service and the element of education. On page 301 of the book Education, I read these words: "Heaven is a school." And note those words: heaven is a school. Its field of study, the universe. Its teacher, the infinite one. Does that sound challenging and exciting and attractive? Yeah. Think about it. Heaven is the school. Its field of study, the universe, is teacher, the infinite one. Now, if you particularly like, of course, to study mathematics, then think of the figures that you can spend time computing of the distance from this to that planet, from this to that galaxy, from this to that solar system, the weight of these heavenly bodies, their size, the diameter, their inertia. There's a million scientific things, billions of scientific facts to be learned about the universe, which of course are beyond our gaze and power at the present moment of time. Reading further, "A branch of the school was established in Eden, and the plan of redemption, accomplished education, will again be taken up in the Eden school." A little further down, between the school established in Eden at the beginning and the school of the hereafter, there lies the whole compass of this world's history. The history of human transgression and suffering, of divine sacrifice, and of victory over death and sin. Not all the conditions of that first school of Eden will be found in the school of the future life. No tree of knowledge of good and evil will afford opportunity for temptation. No tempter is there, no possibility of wrong. Every character has withstood the testing of evil, and none are longer susceptible to its power. Now, as you move on, we find that our capacities, and this is a very, very thrilling and exciting prospect for God's people, our capacities at that time will be immeasurably superior to what they presently are. And note these amazing words on page 303, a comment on the verse from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, which says, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known." There, when the veil which darkens our vision shall be removed, and our eyes shall behold that world of beauty of which we now catch glimpses through the microscope. Did you catch what that said? It's saying that in the new earth state, the microscope only affords us glimpses of what we'll then see with the naked eye, which means we'll have microscopic vision. You know, we have cameras today that for which you can buy lenses which have the capacity of being telescopic and at the same time what they call macro lenses. You can reverse the lens, and when it's reversed, you can take pictures of extremely tiny objects which will come up on the photograph at quite a large size. Now, our eyes will have the capacity of normal vision and of microscopic vision, and the microscopic vision will vastly surpass what can now be seen to the very best microscopes. They afford us only glimpses of what our natural eye will behold at that point of time. Won't that be an incredible capacity? But this is not all. When we look on the glories of the heavens, now scanned afar through the telescope, when the blight of sin removed, the whole earth shall appear in the beauty of the Lord our God. What a field will be open to our study. Now, it doesn't specifically say we'll have telescopic vision, although we certainly will be able to see much more readily into the distance than we now can see. But obviously, of course, in the new earth, we will fly through powers we'll have in our own bodies from planet to planet. We'll be able to go right out there and land on Jupiter or on that far distant, some shining planet in some far distant galaxy and look right close up at those things which men now scan to a certain extent through the giant telescopes of this world. If you like travelling, of course, you'll have it up there in unlimited measure throughout the whole length and breadth of eternity. I now read further. There, the student of science may read the records of creation and discern no reminders of the law of evil. He may listen to the music of nature's voices and detect no note of wailing or undertone of sorrow. In all created things, he may trace one handwriting. In the vast universe, behold God's name writ large, and not in earth or sea or sky one sign of ill remaining. In fact, the only marks, of course, will be those upon the hands of Jesus. Now, on the next page, after talking about the fact we'll build houses and inhabit them, and plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, we move on now to this next expression of education. There will be opened to the student history of infinite scope and of wealth inexpressible. Here, from the vantage ground of God's word, the student is afforded a view of the vast field of history and may gain some knowledge of the principles which govern the course of human events. But his vision is still clouded and his knowledge incomplete. Not until he stands in the light of eternity will he see all things clearly. Then will be opened before him the course of the great conflict that had its birth before time began, and it ends only when time shall cease. The history of the inception of sin, of fatal falsehood and its crooked working, of truth that swerving not from its own straight lines has met and conquered error, all will be made manifest. The veil that interposes between the visible and the invisible world will be drawn aside, and wonderful things will be revealed. Not until the providences of God are seen in the light of eternity shall we understand what we owe to the care and interposition of his angels. Celestial beings have taken an active part in the affairs of men. They have appeared in garments that shone as the lightning. They have come as men in the garb of wayfarers. They have accepted the hospitalities of human homes. They have acted as guides to benighted travellers. They have thwarted the spoiler's purpose and turned aside the stroke of the destroyer. Now this opens to us, of course, a very, very wonderful prospect. Unknown to you, unknown to me, there have been very wonderful moments when the work of the angels have literally saved their lives and we didn't even know it. We've come close to having accidents of which we know nothing. We've come close to drinking poisons of which we know nothing. There have been occasions when we have planned to be in a certain place, but instead we have been either delayed or diverted, and an accident which might have happened never did happen, and our lives were preserved. There are times when we have been drawn toward temptation but have been diverted from it by the ministry of angels. Now it's going to be a very wonderful experience to sit there with your personal guardian angel, or angels as the case may be, and have him relate to you the different experiences in this life where that angel has faithfully preserved you from temptation or death, as the case may be. And Sister White says this in the very next paragraph at 1. Every redeemed one will understand the ministry of angels in his own life. The angel who was his guardian from his earliest moments, the angel who watched his steps and covered his head in the day of peril, the angel who was with him in the valley of the shadow of death, who marked his resting place, who was the first to greet him in the resurrection morning. What will it be to hold converse with him and to learn the history of divine interposition in the individual life of heavenly cooperation and every work for humanity? Now I must say that I really appreciate the ministry of angels when I think about the fact that they have to go through the tedium of being my personal companion year after year after year. From the moment you were born, or I was born, we've had that guardian angel who has watched over us, and when we die, if we finally do, and let's pray we don't, let's pray we do become members of the 144,000, that angel makes a mental note of your resting place and never forgets it. As the 6,000 years go by, he may find himself with several hundred. I think we estimated 240 generations this morning, and he probably finds himself with no less than about 240 or more or less of people that he's carefully guarded throughout all those years of their experience, going from one person to the next, from assignment to assignment. And he knows in his mind the exact resting place of every one of those people, even though some died almost 6,000 years ago, because they have fantastic memories. And the great resurrection morning, he will know exactly where to stand as each person comes up in the tomb, and to welcome them and to unite them as his charges and present them to our glorious Savior as he comes down from the clouds of heaven. But won't that be a very interesting conversation to engage in up in the heavenly courts, to learn from the angels direct their work and role as our guardians down here in this earth's ministry? And I think we'd be very, very grateful when we learn that, for what God has done for us at that time. Now, I come across down to page 308, which brings us to the climactic arguments or revelations in this particular chapter. And these are the two pages which, above all else, I have really come to appreciate. The statement here says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Christ's work below is his work above. Just ponder that thought for a moment. Christ's work below is his work above. And our reward for working with him in this world will be the greater power and wider privilege of working with him in the world to come. Do you like work? I heard one man say, I love work, I love it so much, I lie down beside it all day long. That was his idea. Now certainly, of course, in this old world of sin, work can be something of a drudgery. It's something which is exhausting to our physical, mental, and even spiritual energies, and therefore something which we tend to wish was over and we could relax and enjoy a grand vacation. And some people have the idea that when we get to heaven, that's what it's going to be, one glorious grand creation. Now, I was studying the picture over there on the mantel shelf the other day of the three children and the lion with the two parents sitting in the background on a park bench. I thought to myself, that picture very, very aptly illustrates some people's idea of heaven. Because the parents, you look at the parents, for instance, and they're just sitting there. In a few minutes, they'll sort of get up and languidly stroll around and pick a flower here and a flower there and hold hands and walk beside the lake and maybe sit down on the grass and admire the ducks and then move on again, just like a Sunday afternoon stroll in the park. That's the picture that picture presents to me. And for that reason, it just is completely out of key with what I know heaven is going to be like. Heaven, Sister White says, will be a place of intense activity. I mean, there's the entire universe to learn about. There's a ministry to fulfill as kings and priests together with Christ. And we're not going to have a single idle moment. We won't be sitting around park benches watching children play with lions. We'll be too busy for that kind of inactivity. When I first came to America back in 1964, my very first trip to this country, 18 years ago, I guess, I was giving a study on heaven at a place called Oakhurst in California, the very first place I had a welcome in this country after having been anything but welcomed in the other place I'd visited before getting to this place. And present at the meetings was a nurse from Los Angeles. And of course this poor nurse knew what the drudgery of hard work was in a great hospital. And she had developed an idea about heaven which was one of ceaseless inactivity, one unending vacation that ran from the time of her ascension with Jesus Christ right through the unending years of everlasting life. And when I proposed that heaven was a place of busy activity, of unending service, this to her was a new concept altogether. And she said to me, well, she said, my idea of heaven is this, to find myself lying all day long every day on a very pretty grassy slope, before me a lovely sandy beach, beyond that a lake or perhaps a river with ducks and geese and swans swimming around, a palm tree giving me pleasant shade as I lie back and recline on this soft springy grass, and a long, long glass of cool lemonade in my hands. That was her picture of heaven. You know, you'd get awfully bored, wouldn't you, after the first day or two of that. It might be nice for a day or two, but after that you'd be so bored you want to get up and do something, because built into humanity is a drive to do something, isn't it? Ever had the experience where you found yourself with nothing to do for a few hours or a few days? How'd you feel? Bored, right? Totally bored. Well, it's not going to be that way in heaven, because Christ's work on earth is Christ's work in heaven, and our reward, listen to this, our pay, our reward for working with him in this world will be the greater power and wider privilege of working with him in the world to come. So those of you who look forward to heaven being one grand vacation, let's take another look at the situation. Now it's quoted Isaiah 43 verse 12, where God says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. This also we shall be in eternity. Then is raised the question, for what was the great controversy permitted to continue throughout the ages? That's the question. It would be well to stop right now and give you folk a piece of paper and a pencil each and say, right, go to and write down the answers. But we won't do that, as the tape won't record it so well. Why was it that Satan's existence was not cut short at the outset of his rebellion? There's two questions, and now comes the answer. It was that the universe might be convinced of God's justice in his dealing with evil, that sin might receive eternal condemnation. Now it goes on to say, in the plan of redemption there are heights and depths that eternity itself can never exhaust, marvels into which the angels desire to look. The redeemed only of all created beings have in their own experience known the actual conflict with sin. They have wrought with Christ, and as even the angels could not do, have entered into the fellowship of his sufferings. Will they have no testimony as to the science of redemption, nothing that will be of worth to unfallen beings? What's the obvious answer to that question? They will have a testimony which will be of tremendous value to the unfallen beings, of tremendous worth. Now, as we observed in our last study period in regard to the fires at the end of the 1,000 years, the records of sin must remain to all eternity as a witness that God's law is just and righteous and true. And as I could have read to you from, I think, about page 499 in the same book, Great Controversy, the history of the Great Rebellion will be an eternal safeguard to prevent all intelligent beings or holy beings from going back into evil once more. Page 499, it says, Satan's rebellion was to be a lesson to the universe through all coming ages, a perpetual testimony to the nature and terrible results of sin. The working out of Satan's rule, its effects upon both men and angels, would show it must be the fruit of setting aside the divine authority. It would testify that with the existence of God's government and his law is bound up the well-being of all the creatures he has made. Thus the history of this terrible experiment of rebellion was to be a perpetual safeguard to all holy intelligence to prevent them from being deceived as to the nature of transgression, to save them from committing sin and suffering its punishments. Now, let's look at now one or two facts in regard to this. First of all, let's look at the seed of Abraham. Now, God said to Abraham, look up and count the stars. If you can number them, then you'll know how numerous your seed will be. Now, could Abraham number the stars? No, he couldn't. Now the stars, of course, each star represents the center of a solar system. And a solar system is a system of planets which circulate around the sun. So when God said, look at that star, did he mean just that star meant number one or just one number? No, he didn't. God was talking about all the beings that dwelt upon all the planets that surrounded that particular sun. And when you understand, of course, there's a billion galaxies at least, in each of which there's at least a billion stars, and around each of those, of course, circulates individual solar systems, on which there are billions of inhabitants, then can you begin to appreciate how many people there are out there in the universe? Now, every one of those it represents a number in the seed of Abraham. So how numerous is the seed of Abraham? As numerous as there are beings throughout the universe. Now, certainly, of course, we can't say that all those folk have physical birth from Abraham. They don't. But everyone of those beings out there in space will be made eternally secure by virtue of the child born to Abraham. Can I have back my Bible commentary? I want now to read a statement in regard to the work of salvation for the unfallen angels. Now, if I asked you the question, are the angels in heaven, the unfallen angels in heaven, are they saved by the blood of Christ? What would you say? Good. That's exactly right. They're not saved from being sinful, but they're saved from going into sin by the blood of Christ. I read now on page 1132, volume 5 of the Bible Commentary, which is page 252 in this volume 7A, but I give it to you, of course, as it's found in the general volumes. It now says the angels ascribe honour and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wished for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. So inasmuch then as the angels are saved from going into sin by the blood of Jesus, and inasmuch as Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, then what are all the angels throughout the universe? The seed of Abraham. What are all the unfallen beings throughout the universe? The seed of Abraham. You follow that? Good. Very good then. Now all these children of Abraham then are saved by the blood of Christ in varying degrees. Now we'll look first of all at the unfallen worlds. And the unfallen worlds are nothing more nor less than distant spectators of the struggle which has been endured by God's people down upon this earth. Very distant spectators. However, by what they see, even at a great distance, will that which they see keep them secure from going into sin?
No.
Well, it will. Yes, it will. It will. Now we come to the angels. Now, do they come closer to the sin problem? Do they come closer than the unfallen beings? They do. Why do they come closer? Because they're personal ministers and they assist in the salvation of those who are in the sin problem. But they still do not actually experience it. Right? So they're personal servants or ministers, I think is the best word to use in this connection. And therefore, because they're right down side by side with the guilty sinner, then they have a much closer understanding of what sin does to a human organism. Now, especially, of course, when they themselves have to work so desperately hard to awaken in individuals an appreciation of God's merits. They see, as they struggle with the stubbornness and the hardness of the human heart, they say, man, if this is what sin does to these people, we don't want sin in our kingdom either. So which of the two is more secure? Right, the angels. But now we come down to sinners, or should I say saints, who were sinners. Now, unlike the angels and unlike the unfallen beings, humanity has gone right down into the actual dark, cold pit of sin. He has known in his own experience what that means, and went down in that deep, dark pit of sin. He's seen the narrow ray of light coming down from the throne of God. He's grasped hold of the promises, and he has experienced the personal power of God in him to lift him out and put his feet upon a rock. All right, so here we have now personal experience, so far as the redeemed are concerned. Now, which of the three, obviously, will be the most secure throughout all eternity against the return of sin? Right, the saints will be. Now, which of the three will have the greater knowledge of sin and the plan of salvation? Right, the saints will be. And for this reason, we will be able to render a service, make a contribution which neither the unfallen beings nor the angels will be able to make. Sister White now very beautifully makes this point on page 308 and 309 of the book Education. And we can tie this in with the words already written above, where it says, our reward for working with him in this world will be the greater power and wider privilege of working with him in the world to come. Even now, under the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, is made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:10 and 2, 6 and 7. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Psalms 29 verse 9. And the song which the ransomed ones will sing, the song of their experience, will declare the glory of God. Great and marvellous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. Revelation 15 verse 3 and 4, Revised Version. And now comes the main little paragraph. In our life here, earthly, sin-restricted though it is, the greatest joy and the highest education are in service. Right, down upon this earth, the greatest joy and the highest education are where? In service. And in the future state, untrammeled by the limitations of sinful humanity, it is in service that our greatest joy and our highest education will be found. Witnessing, and ever as we witness, learning anew the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So now we have a situation where the people of God will go to heaven, bearing in their minds the knowledge of the plan of salvation as nobody else can know it. And, of course, when we arrive there, we'll then be called upon by angels and the unformed beings to reveal to them what we have learned by personal experience down here upon this earth. Now we shall be amazed to find that as we share what we have gained, we shall gain much more. And we ourselves will learn more and more and more of the plan of salvation as we in turn transmit to others what we have learned down here upon this earth. Now I have to testify today that I've learned the truth of this to a small degree already in my life experience, because sometimes I say to myself, well, I don't need to go and preach these things to the people for my own sake. I do it for their sake. But every time I go through the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or Bondage to Freedom or Acceptable Confession, I, in the very act of going through these great themes, I see things in them I never saw before. And it's a continual unfolding of more and more and more light. Now, one thing which I've said before and I'll say it again, that living things grow. They never stand still. And when a movement has a message which has stood still, and the preachers have to go back over and over and over the old ground again, then they should understand that death has overtaken the movement. Because while that movement lives, the light must grow brighter and clearer and stronger and plainer and more powerful and more thrilling right down to the very end of time. Now, I remember when I was back in the Seventh-day Adventist Church from the age of 7 to the age of about probably about 30, or a little less than that, I guess, but around about 30. That's a total of 23 years. Now, during that period of time, it was simply a case of just going back over and over and over the same ground again. Between the age of 30 and the present time, which is a further 20-odd years, close to 30 more years, as a matter of fact, I found that there never has come a time when the light has stopped shining brighter and brighter. It just becomes clearer year after year, and one wonders when it'll ever stop, but praise God, it never will stop, provided we remain very much an alive people. Now imagine what we're going to learn when we go to heaven with 20 times, at least 20 times the mental capacities which we now have. When heaven is the school, when Christ is the teacher, and we have all of eternity before us, and the learning rate must be, of course, vastly greater than it presently is, and our memory banks will never have the enemy of forgetfulness in them. We once say, as a little boy did in school, when the teacher said to him, "What's your memory?" He said, "That's the thing I forget with." My memory is the thing I forget with. We will never forget up there. Our minds will have the infinite capacity to bring back all we've ever learned. So just imagine how, as we teach the gospel, we'll go on learning the gospel throughout the whole length and breadth of eternity. And so it says in 1 John 3 verse 2, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then, in the results of his work, Christ will behold its recompense. In that great multitude which no man can number, presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, he whose blood has redeemed and whose life has taught us shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. And with those words we come to the end of the book of Education. That's the last words in the entire volume. Now, just to close and fill out our last few minutes, I'd like to read a very, very inspiring paragraph from the book Great Controversy, page 677. And here it says, "There the redeemed shall know, even as also they are known, the loves and sympathies which God himself has planted in the soul shall there find truest and sweetest exercise. The pure communion with holy beings, the harmonious social life with the blessed angels and with the faithful ones of all ages who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the sacred ties that bind together the whole family in heaven and earth, these help to constitute the happiness of the redeemed. There, immortal minds will contemplate with never failing delight the wonders of creative power, the mysteries of redeeming love. There will be no cruel, deceiving, faint attempt to forgetfulness of God. Every faculty will be developed, every capacity increased. The acquirement of knowledge will not weary the mind or exhaust the energies. There the grandest enterprises may be carried forward, the loftiest aspirations reached, the highest ambitions realized. And still there will arise new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh objects to call forth the powers of mind and soul and body. All the treasures of the universe will be open to the study of God's redeemed. Unfettered by mortality, they wing their tireless flight to worlds afar, worlds that thrill with sorrow at the spectacle of human woe and rang with songs of gladness at the tidings of a ransomed soul. With unutterable delight, the children of earth enter into the joy and wisdom of unfallen beings. They share the treasures of knowledge and understanding gained through ages upon ages and contemplation of God's handiwork. With undimmed vision they gaze upon the glory of creation, suns and stars and systems, all in their appointed order circling the throne of deity. Upon all things, from the least to the greatest, the Creator's name is written, and on all are the riches of the Creator displayed." And when it says we shall wing our way to we'll wing our tireless flight to worlds afar, I wonder what kind of speed we're going to attain. Because if we're going to any interstellar or intergalactic travel, we can't spend eternity doing it. In other words, just getting there. And of course the distances between here and some of those galaxies are so immense that some of them are millions of light years away, and one light year of course is the distance which light travels at the speed at which it does travel, which is 190,000 miles per second, isn't it? Light, I think. 186,000 miles per second. So that's kind of moving, isn't it? And if we're going to make our way to in intergalactic travel from galaxy to galaxy, then certainly we're going to have to step on it and really move along if we're going to make it in due time. And I like the thought, tireless flight. There'll never come a point of time when our flight will become a wearisome thing to us. This leaves now the final chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, and that'll be the subject of our next study at 7:30 this evening, as our time has now passed for this study period. Any questions you'd like to ask on our discussions during the last 45 minutes? Yes, Frank?
The verse in Isaiah.